I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. We are beginning a new section here in chapter 4. And when I say it's new, I only mean that it's going to take us into chapter 5 through verse 21. You have the first part of this section that's found in verses 17 through 19, and the second part is verses 20 through 24. And tonight, that's what we're going to look at. But it is all part of this, and it's building off what we have been looking at in the first 16 verses, because it begins in verse 17 with therefore, or your version might say, so this I say. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Living for God is the response of the new birth. But occasionally there lies the temptation to return back to some of the old habits and sinful ways. And this is not because of something that God hasn't done in making you His child. It's because of the sin principle that is still alive in you. If you look over at Romans 7, in verse 18 and following, you'll hear Paul talking about this sin principle. He says in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. And as we said on so many occasions, that you are fit for heaven, but you are a walking corpse. You have the sin principle within. And you have, in the words of Romans 6, where the old man has been crucified and he is dead, but there are days when he seeks to resurrect, if not daily. And he says here that this is warring in my members. See, this is a reality. And we all must constantly strive for what he says in verse 25 right there, that with my mind I am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. See, Paul's message to the Ephesians in verses 17 through 24, it's a reminder of what they were as well as what they are now. And it serves as an example of why we are to live for God. In verses 17 through 19, he basically tells them not to live like the Gentiles. And in verses 20 to 21, he calls them to live the new self. Well, if you look there at verse 17, and you'll see that first exhortation to not live like the Gentiles. He begins with saying, So this I say, or therefore. And the therefore here, it refers back to what he has been saying about our high calling in Jesus Christ. If you remember in verse 1, he started out by saying, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he's been talking about this high calling. He's been talking about living a life that is consistent, that is balanced with the high calling of salvation. And he says in order to live that life, verse 2, you have to do it with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, because we are called to salvation, because we are united in the body of Christ, because we are gifted by the Holy Spirit and built up by gifted men, he says, we should therefore walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. We cannot accomplish the glorious work of Christ by continuing to live the way the world lives. So he says here, don't live like the Gentiles. The word Gentiles is the word ethnos. It's not in all the ancient Greek texts, but it may have been a later addition. But its presence here is perfectly consistent with its use elsewhere in the New Testament, including Paul's other letters. The term basically refers to a multitude of people in general, and then to a group of people of a particular kind. It is this secondary meaning that we see in our derived English word, ethnic. The Jews use this term in two common ways. First, to distinguish all other people from Jews, and second, to distinguish all religions from Judaism. So the word Gentiles, as he's using it here, it referred racially and ethnically to all non-Jews and religiously to all pagans. In fact, over in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 4 and 5, he gives a description of these non-Jews by referring to them as Gentiles. He says that each of you ought to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so here in verses 17 to 19, he's giving a further description of these non-Jewish unbelievers. And as he gives this description, he is telling them why you are to live for God. Why you are not to go back and live the old life. Again, there's the temptation. Again, you may rub shoulders with people in the world, and you may be what Psalm 39 is telling you not to do, fretting because of evildoers. Because you feel in this life it is hard to be a Christian, and listen, it is hard, but you're looking around and you're seeing unbelievers prosper, and you're saying, wait a minute, you know, I'm trying to live this life and I don't feel like I'm prospering, but they're prospering. But you got to realize this is their only reward. They only have what is here and now, and it will perish just as they perish. And so he tells them, listen, you need to not return back to what you were. You need to live the new self. And so in this first part, verses 17 to 19, he's going to build on what he has said in the first 16 verses. He's going to build on this and show you why you need to live for Christ. And he begins by telling them, don't live like the Gentiles. And why does he tell them that? Well, look down at verse 17 again. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. And so he starts out by telling them, don't live like the Gentiles, because first of all, you're no longer like them. You're no longer to walk like they walk. And the word walk, which occurs in verse 1, it refers to lifestyle and conduct. Don't live your life like they live. Don't live like the world. You are different now. You're not the same person. Now that they have been made alive by God, now that they have been brought near by the blood of Christ, they are to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling in which they had been called. You see, they had died to their old self, just as the Colossian believers had died. Just as you and I have died to our old self. And he tells the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 3, that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And now they are new creatures in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells them. And so Paul, he says, listen, you're no longer like them. Don't walk like them. Don't conduct yourself like them. You have a different walk. And he gives this command here as an affirmation of the Lord. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord." And the word he uses there for affirm, marturamai, it's the word that's translated witness. I am witnessing together with the Lord that this is His will. That this is what His Word teaches. That this is what His Gospel is proclaiming. That you deny the old self. That you deny and you repent and you follow after the new life. So in other words, he's saying that this is God's will, and His will is that you no longer conduct yourself like you once lived. See, the matter of forsaking sin, the matter of following righteousness, is not the whim of some isolated, narrow-minded preacher. This here is God's own standard. It's His holy standard that belongs to Him. It's the very essence of the gospel. It's set in bold contrast to the standards of the unredeemed. Now look again down at verse 17, and He tells them, or actually He shows them, how they are different now. And He does this by saying, basically, that their living is incompatible with that of following Christ. And He gives four characteristics of the old self. First, He says this in verse 17. They order their lives with empty thoughts. And He says that in that phrase in verse 17 when He says that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. How do they walk? How do they live? How do they conduct their lives? In the futility of their mind. The word futility, it means vain or empty or void of result as far as spiritual and moral issues are concerned. An unbeliever cannot think straight. His rational processes in those areas are warped and they're inadequate. In fact, we hear it this way as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. When it comes to spiritual issues, it's nothing but foolishness to him. He cannot understand it. He cannot rationalize it. And so what does he do? He follows after the emptiness of his own mind. His mind can't grasp it. He can't get his arms around it. It's foolishness to him. And as that verse goes on to say, he cannot understand them. They are spiritually appraised. Another place that talks about this is Psalm 14, where we get an insight as to how a pagan thinks, how an unbeliever thinks. It says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And so you hear their thinking there. You hear what they're saying in their heart. You hear what is uttered from their lips. And what is it? They're saying, no God. There's no God. God doesn't exist. It's only a figment of your imagination. Well, let me have you to turn over to Psalm 94. And in Psalm 94, this shows the extent of their foolishness. Look at verse 8. And here in this psalm, the psalmist is basically praying to the Lord that He would avenge His people. And he says here in verse 8, pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of a man and that they are mere breath. He's saying, listen, you think in your foolish thinking that you will get away with what you're doing, but the Lord knows. He knows what you're thinking. Is He not stupid? Is He not the one who formed you and formed the mouth and formed the ear and formed the mind? Is He not the one who planted the ear? Does He not hear? Is He not who formed the eye? Does He not see? He's the one who chastens the nations. He will chasten you. In fact, the stupid reference there in verse 8 is that's what he's calling an unbeliever. Because of their foolish and darkened heart. You know, the New Testament describes a believer's mind with vivid terminology. In Romans 1:28, it refers to it as depraved. In Romans 8:7, it refers to it as set on the flesh. In Philippians 3:19, it's set on earthly things. In Colossians 1:21, it's alienated and hostile. In Titus 1:15, it's defiled. No wonder why Paul says in Romans 8:8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. John MacArthur insightfully says that the life of an unbeliever is bound up in thinking and acting in an area or an arena of ultimate trivia. He consumes himself in the pursuits of goals that are purely selfish, in the accumulation of that which is temporary, and in looking for satisfaction in that which is intrinsically deceptive and disappointing. So he follows after the futility of his mind. And so Paul gives this first characteristic here of showing the incompatibility between a believer and a non-believer. He's saying, listen, first of all, the first characteristic is that they order their lives with empty thoughts. They can't think spiritual thoughts. They can't think God-honoring thoughts because they're following after the foolishness of their own heart. Well, look at verse 18. He tells us the second characteristic. He basically says that they are dead to the environment of God. He says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He says here that their understanding is darkened, and he carries it a step further. He tells us here in the previous verse that they follow after the emptiness of their mind, and now he goes even further into the mind and says that their mind is darkened. Their understanding is darkened, and the word here, darkened, it means to blind the mind. It's interesting, he uses the perfect tense here to talk about a condition that occurred in the past, but it's having a present result. That is our depravity, folks. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." When did we become depraved? In the womb. You know, we do that doctor when we took Cody to him, he was going, Gucci, 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 goo. I thought, well, that's interesting. And, you know, you get them to smile and you get them to laugh and all of that. But listen, they are depraved in heart. You know, we talk about them little angels running around. The truth of the matter is they're more like little demons. Right? I can say amen to that. This is my second round, folks. Started over. But here he is saying, when it comes to this whole issue of the mind, when it comes to an unbeliever, when it comes to you in your natural state, you are blind. Now, as a blind person, how can you see? If you're blind, or in the words of Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins, how are you going to be made alive? How are you going to be made to see? Well, he says here that they walk in the futility, the emptiness of their mind. They are darkened or blind in their understanding. And again, he uses this perfect tense here to show the finished and permanent result of the blinding of the mind by sin. Romans 1:21, describing the human race as foolish, their foolish heart was darkened. Listen, we don't need any help. We have it innately in us. We're born with it. We don't really need anybody to tell us that we're like that because truly we know we're like that. But 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us we do need to hear it. And it's the gospel that exposes it. But it is Satan that seeks to blind our eyes. It says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus referred to the Pharisees. How did he refer to them? As blind leaders of the blind. That's what unbelievers are. They are darkened in their understanding. And then he goes on to say that they are alienated from the life of God. The word excluded, it means to estrange, to alienate. And this is what these Ephesian believers used to be. They used to be, according to chapter 2 and verse 12, they were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. And listen, if that's a phrase or a depiction of what describes you, that's basically saying that you're alienated from God. You don't have Christ. Because the opposite occurs when you have Him. Basically, the Scripture teaches that unbelievers are the enemies of God. James 4 and verse 4. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world. And the world listens to them, as 1 John 4:5 says. Now, if you look here, Paul says that their alienation is due to two causes. He says here that they are darkened in their understanding, verse 18. They're excluded from the life of God. And then he gives two becauses. He says, because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. So first you have internal ignorance. And here the idea is a lack of knowledge. It refers to an inability to comprehend. It's an inability to see the light. This supports so wholeheartedly predestination and election. And it talks about here this inability to come to Christ on your own because you have an inability here to understand, an inability to see the light. And then he talks about a hardness of heart. Interesting word for hardness. Porosis is the word. It carries the idea of being rock hard. The word was used by physicians to describe the calcification that forms around broken bones and becomes harder than the bone itself. It was also used of the hard formations that sometimes occur in joints and causes them to become immobile. The Gentiles were alienated from God, and they were alienated from God through their culpable moral and spiritual ignorance, and it was through the hardening of their heart. You know, interesting thing when you study about Pharaoh. The Bible talks about Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it also talks about God hardening his heart. Beloved, there are people that just refuse the truth. They refuse to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They harden their heart against it. You know that. You run into it. You may have even some of them in your family. So he gives this second characteristic right here. He says here that they order their lives with empty thoughts. They're dead to the environment of God. Notice the third characteristic in verse 19. He says that they have become callous. That basically says that they are indifferent to moral and spiritual living. The word callous means to cease to feel pain or grief. To become callous, to become insensitive to pain. W.E.C. Wright, he says that Moll translates this, having got over the pain. And he says, how expressive. When conscience is at first denied, there's a twing of pain. There is a protest that can be heard. But if the voice is silenced, presently the voice becomes less clear and clamant. The protest is smothered. The twing is less acute until at last it is possible to get over the pain. The whole issue of conscience. If you don't listen to your conscience, you sear your conscience. And as an unbeliever, they sear it over and over and over again to where they hear no more the warnings. John MacArthur says, when people continue in sin and turn themselves away from the life of God, they become apathetic and insensitive about moral and spiritual things. They reject all standards of righteousness and do not care about the consequences of their unrighteous thoughts and actions. Even conscience becomes scarred with tissue that is not sensitive to wrong. And listen, as a child of God, your conscience can become seared to where you get less and less sensitive to your sin. Well, he says in that third characteristic, they're indifferent to moral and spiritual living. Look also at verse 19 again. He says they have given themselves over to sensuality. And basically this characteristic says that they have no restraint towards sin. The cardinal sin of the Gentiles was and is still sexual immorality. Paul has to deal with this with the Thessalonians. Let me have you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He tells them in verse 2 that you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart to God, your being holy. That is, that you abstain from porneia. That's where we get the word pornography. Abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no one should transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you that God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. God's will is sexual purity. God's will is that you don't give yourself over to sensuality, as He says there in chapter 4 and verse 19 of Ephesians. See, He's describing here their previous lifestyle. Let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And notice here as He describes the previous lifestyle of the Corinthians. Look at verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice this, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." This is the way you used to live. You don't live this way anymore. Don't go back to it. Don't follow after the Gentiles. Don't go back to that same riotous, rebellious living. Now, the word He uses for sensuality, it refers to a total licentiousness. It refers to the absence of all moral restraint, especially in the area of sexual sins. It is unrestrained living. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:18 that false teachers draw people away by this very characteristic. They use sensuality to draw people away. Listen to what he says. He says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." They use the flesh. And listen, what is going to appeal? Flesh appeals to flesh. Advertisers know this. That's why they use sex to sell everything on the TV. That's why you ride down the road and it doesn't have to do with what is being advertised on the billboard. It's the half-naked woman on the billboard that grabs the attention of the man. And listen, it's not just in that arena. It goes in the other way too. And they use this. And false teachers use this. And listen, Paul even warned the Corinthians when he wrote his second letter to them in chapter 12 and verse 21 of how he would respond of their lack of repentance concerning this. He writes, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which you have practiced." In other words, some of them went back to it. Some of them never repented of it. And listen, if that was a problem at the church at Corinth, one of the worst churches in the Bible, that is a problem in the church today. Men and women forsaking the holy matrimony of marriage and living with one another. That is characteristic of our society. Try each other out before we make that commitment. Let's just live with one another because there are no commitments there. We can leave at any time. We don't have to go through all the things, the trappings of divorce. And let alone to have kids involved in that, because that just confuses things. Living like the world. Suing one another in the courts. I mean, that's what they were doing at Corinth. They were doing exactly the way the world would do it. And they weren't separate. They weren't different. They weren't set apart. They were confusing the gospel. And Paul wrote to the Romans, he said in chapter 13 and verse 13, he said, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Well, how are you going to keep from doing all that? Well, the next verse he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." See, basically he's telling us here that they've given themselves over to sexual or to sensuality, and they practice every kind of impurity with greediness. See, they give themselves over to whatever their heart desires. In fact, look over at chapter 5 and verse 3. He tells them, "But immorality or any impurity or greed, it must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." As a child of God, don't let this label be attached to you anymore. You're not the same person. Don't go back and continue in those things. In fact, he says down in verse 5, he warned that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, if this still characterizes your life, then you are not saved. See, I've met people where a man and a woman are living together and they say they're Christians. Or how about in the church today where homosexuals and they're saying we're Christians. There's even homosexual churches now. Listen, the very thing that the Scripture calls an abomination, they're embracing. And these liberal pastors are embracing this too. And listen, the more and more churches that embrace this, churches like this that stand against it and preach against it, we're going to be just some of the few. And we're going to be the ones being attacked and persecuted because we're not following along with society. We're behind. So we need to be silenced with what we're saying. This is out of date. This is not politically correct. But whatever you call it, we're called to preach it. We're called to preach against it. In fact, he says that as well. He tells them over in chapter 5. He says in verse 7, "Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Look at verse 11. "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even," what? "Expose them." The thing about darkness is deceptive. And the thing about the deceptiveness of darkness, when it comes in your heart, that you want to hide it. And you don't want it to be exposed. But the light of the gospel exposes it. The faithfulness of a brother or sister can expose that in your life by confronting it. Well, they practice every kind of impurity with greediness. But if you look down at verse 20, Paul now inserts this conjunction, this contrasting term, but, where he contrasts what he has been previously saying in verses 17 to 19, and now he says, "You did not learn Christ in this way." In other words, he wants them now to live the new self. The walk of the Gentiles is what God saved you from. All this in verses 17 to 19 is what God delivered you from. You're no longer this. This doesn't describe you anymore, like in chapter 2 and verse 13. "Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's now become our peace. He's reconciled the two groups into one." We're different people now. So he says, you didn't learn Christ in this way. And the word "learn" here, manthano, it can be used in reference to the process of learning truth, or it can mean to come to know as a one-time act. In fact, when he says you did not learn Christ, that right there is a direct reference to salvation. To learn Christ is to be saved. And I'll prove that to you. John 6:45 says this. Jesus is speaking. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Speaking of salvation. He says it again in Matthew 11:29, when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Live the new self. You've been delivered from this former life. You didn't learn Christ in this way. See, Christ teaches you to flee from ungodliness, not embrace it. In fact, in that passage in James chapter 1, verses 13, where someone says that God is the blame for their falling into temptation, and he tells them, listen, the things that come from God are new spiritual life. That's what He brings forth. He doesn't lead a person into sin. Like it says in Psalm 23, that great psalm, that He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He doesn't lead us into sin. That's foolish, error thinking to think that God leads you into sin. It's the very opposite. Christ teaches you to flee from ungodliness. He taught this, Luke 24, verse 46. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Repentance from what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He calls for that. He calls sinners, according to Luke 9:23, to deny themselves. You know the story in John 8 of the woman that was caught in adultery. What did He tell the woman? "From now on, sin no more." So He teaches to flee from it. He teaches to turn from it. And you know what? This is exactly what Paul taught. I mean, this is what you find in his letters. Let me have you to turn to Titus chapter 2. This was one of our scripture memory verses. Look at Titus 2. Look at verse 11. Actually, we learned verse 12. I don't know why we didn't learn verse 11. But it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." What does the grace of God teach you? It teaches you, according to verse 12, how to say no to ungodliness. It teaches you how to say no to worldly desires. And it doesn't just stop right there by telling you how to say no to this, how to resist this. It teaches you how to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 to flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all," listen to this, "so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." So no matter how you say it, the Scriptures teach to deny this kind of living. The Scriptures confront this kind of living. And that's what Paul taught. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. That's what the writers of Scriptures, of the Scriptures taught. You can find that taught in the Old Testament. He says in verse 21 that this is the truth that's in Jesus. See, the believer has heard Christ and he has been taught in Him. And here, the words "heard" and "taught," both of those verbs are in the aorist tense. And it's pointing to a one-time past act. And in this context, it's referring to the time when the readers were taught and came to believe the gospel. And here the gospel is called the truth in Jesus. See, the gospel has always emphasized a turning away from sin. If you're preaching a gospel that doesn't talk about repentance, then you're preaching an incomplete gospel. That is a watered-down gospel. You must preach about repentance from sin and turning to Christ, and you must preach about how that this is accomplished through the resurrection of Christ. Again, Jesus is our example. Listen to what He says. Mark 1:15 begins His ministry. First things that come out of His mouth, He says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." When Paul was speaking to the men of Athens, he said in Acts 17:30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." And then you have in Acts 19:19, that's the background to the book of Ephesians. And it records the repentance of the Ephesians. Listen to how it records it. It says that many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. As part of their repentance, they got rid of the idolatry. Just as Israel was to break down the high places and stop serving the Baals. In some cases, they would tear down the high places. In other cases, they'd build them right back up. Or they would tear them down and still worship these false gods. That's what caused them to go into exile. That's what caused God's wrath to come upon them. Well, if you look at verse 22, Paul concludes his argument. And he does that by stating three reminders. He says in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Notice again, he said, this is your former manner of life. See, this manner of life is corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And this is what you laid aside at salvation. So don't turn around and pick it up again. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Or Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Notice the second part he says, verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, in contrast to the depraved and reprobate mind of the unregenerate person, the Christian is renewed continually in the spirit of his mind. Over in Colossians 3:10 it says, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And we're all familiar with Romans 12. As I've said on many occasions, Paul gives the Romans 11 chapters of doctrine. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, therefore, based upon that, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, he's laying this down as reminders. In reference to your former manner of life, you've laid aside the old self, which is corrupt in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. And next, you put on the new self. And how's he described the new self? The new self is made in the very likeness of God. It's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let me have you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. Now, when you hear a statement like that, and you come to a passage like this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 and following, keep in mind that he has just stated that you have been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. Because when you read in 1 John 3 and verse 6, a statement like this, then it can make sense. Because he says, no one who abides in him sins. And no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Over in chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Beloved, there are two things that are going on in this passage. First of all, is the issue here that you as the new created self does not sin. Secondly, the issue of the flesh. We talked about that in the beginning. The flesh sins. That's what brings you down. You're walking around in this corpse. And as he says right there, that no one who abides in him sins, no one who sins has seen him or knows him, you got to read now what he says in the rest of that, because he defines what he is saying, because he hits on the practicality of this. Listen to what he says. Listen, little children. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. What's the key word? Practices. The devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He says it again. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. Whose seed? Christ's seed. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. He's talking about that created self, that new person that has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. You want an Old Testament passage of Psalm 119. It says here in verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. Listen to this. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in His ways. Listen, He is not sitting here saying what they were saying in the beginning of the letter, as someone not having sin or saying someone does not sin. He's talking about it from two aspects. The first aspect is the fact that you are a new created person. You are a new creation in Christ. Salvation is not addition. Salvation is a total transformation. But then he talks about it from a practical aspect. And he uses the term practice. Because the person who is still in his sins will be the one who practices sin. The one who has truly been born of God, who has now been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, it says here he will not practice sin. He says in verse 10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." You see, the key word there is practice. He uses that word in verse 7, he uses it in verse 8, verse 9, and he uses it in verse 10. Key word. That's the key to interpreting that. So, beloved, what is he saying in all this? He's saying, listen, he's saying to the Ephesians, you have been delivered. You have been redeemed. You have been made alive by God. You are those who have experienced the electing of God. He predestined you to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Now don't go back and live like you formerly lived. Isn't that not what He says to us? You've been redeemed. Why do you want to act like you're not? If you've been delivered from sin, why are you in sin? Why are you practicing sin? It's like what we said in 1 John 1:9. The one who confesses his sin is the one who is being forgiven of his sin. And the one who sins needs to remember that he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, beloved, how do we deal with sin in our life? Well, we are to kill it. Colossians 3:5 tells us that we are to mortify the deeds of the body. That means we are never to walk in the path of the old self again. Let me have you to turn to Colossians 3, and I want you to hear how Paul states all of this in Colossians 3. Look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, based upon that, based upon the fact you've died, based upon the fact that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, and you'll be revealed with Him in glory, then you need to consider the members of your earthly body as dead." Dead to what? Dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And he's not referring to these believers as sons of disobedience, because verse 7, "In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside." And he lists other vices: anger, wrath, malice, slander, an abusive speech from your mouth. "Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." See, we must cooperate with God in the renewing process. How do we do that? Well, we do what verse 16 says: "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And this, as I've said on many occasions, is the parallel to Ephesians 5:18, which says to be filled with the Spirit. See, if you're following after the old man, it's very possible you're not saved. I mean, that possibility has to be thrown into the equation, because you're acting like the old self. And what is certainly clear at that moment, you're in carnality. You're being fleshly. And so in the essence of all this, if this is describing your life, the only call is simply this, to repent. Turn from this. Turn back to Christ. Embrace Him. The only power over the flesh is the Spirit of God. It is through the Spirit of God that you are able to put to death the deeds of the body. But in order to even get to that point, you have to be born again. See, when you're born again, the grace of God teaches you how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and how to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present world. So as we pray, I want to encourage you to search your heart. You know, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. If you've been reading through the Old Testament, you'll find other terms that talk about examination. Israel was told to stop hiding their sins and stop blaming others for their sin, but they were called to acknowledge their sin. And in acknowledging the sin was the first step. The second step then is to turn from it. And so, beloved, again, if this is describing you, maybe you say, well, I had a bad day today and I just didn't really feel like doing what I should be doing. And well, you need to repent. We all have bad days. But that's just an excuse. You say, well, I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Well, get back in it and wake up on the other side. You know, that helps. We all have bad days. To me, a bad day is when you're living in the flesh and you're not walking according to the Spirit. That's why I said here in these studies, as we've been looking through this, we need to build on the inner man. I mean, that was Paul's prayer in chapter 3. He wanted you to be strengthened with power in the inner man by His Spirit. That is the first step to have the fullness of God. And the sad thing in the church today is that we're so lazy. We don't want to take the time to deny ourselves how we feel. Oh, I don't feel like reading my Bible today. I don't feel like praying. Guess what? If you ask the question, well, what do you do if you don't feel like reading your Bible? What do you do if you don't feel like praying? Guess what? The answer is you don't read and you don't pray. That's the answer. It's not something spiritual. It's not something super spiritual. If you don't feel like reading and you don't feel like praying, what usually happens is you don't do it. So you have to fight it. That's why He uses that term, mortify. The word mortify means to kill. The deeds of the body. It's the flesh you're warring against. It's called a war. But again, some of us are sitting on the sidelines not realizing we are in a war. And if it's not the war with your flesh, it's the war with the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this darkness. So, beloved, if I can encourage you, get back in the race. Get back on the battle lines. And don't give up and don't stop. And who cares if you had a bad day? We all have bad days. Get up and quit sulking in that. Quit, you know, pitying yourself. And get up and get back in the war. And keep that armor on. Father, we pray tonight that You would help us, as You've helped us as we've been studying this passage tonight. Help us to understand, help us to see the price that has been paid on our behalf, not to go back to the former life. Lord, when I think of a passage like this and I think of my former life, I am thankful that You have delivered me from that. And I in no way want to return to it. But Lord, even though I may not return to the deeds of the former life, I certainly could return to the attitudes of it. Oh God, I pray, deliver me from that. And deliver my brothers and sisters in here of that as well. That we would not desire the things of the past. We would not be like the Israelites that desired to go back to Egypt. But God, we would go forward to the promised land. So Lord, make our minds clear. Make our minds sharp and discerning. And cause us tonight to do a true examination of where we are. And we thank You for these truths we've looked at tonight. All for Your glory, we pray. Amen.